A Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you've uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they have hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. Higaon Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your people tonight. We pray as we journey through this ninth psalm that you'll minister to our mind and heart, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is an interesting psalm. In fact, Psalm 9 and 10 are interesting psalms because there is a modified acrostic that starts off in verse 1 with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then at the end of chapter 10, it ends with the final letter of the Hebrew language, Tau. And ultimately, there has been a conclusion among some that this should be just one psalm, Psalm 9 and 10. So if you have a Catholic Bible, or you look at a Catholic Bible, they make a break here, and they combine Psalm 9 and 10 and make it one big psalm, and then you lose track of the normal numbers. This is where that happens in the Septuagint. But a couple of things, as I've been working through this, have come to my mind. First of all, seeing that acrostic that each verse begins with a Hebrew letter in the alphabet chronologically is not as simple as they make it out to be. It's there. I mean, I've looked at the Hebrew text on all of this, and certainly it goes like A, B, C, D. That is there in these verses, but it's not as simplified as they would make. And also, I think there are two different themes that are actually developed in Psalm 9 and in also Psalm 10. So I think the justification of making Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 its own psalm is absolutely accurate. Psalm 9 is a very interesting psalm. It's a positive praise song of thanksgiving. And what David is actually thanking and praising God for is because God obviously has destroyed all the enemies. Although Psalm 9 is very personal and practical, it's mostly prophetic. And we'll point that out as we go through it tonight. Martin Luther, the Reformer, spotted that. He said Psalm 9, when you look at it, is simply a prophecy. Psalm 9 is a praise to God because God has judged the nations. As you'll see, he's destroyed the Antichrist. He establishes Israel. He is the Davidic king who's reigning in Zion, judging in total righteousness, and he's king of his own. Psalm 9 is a thanksgiving and great praise to God because David sees Jesus Christ in Zion and he is reigning as righteous judge. And although there are certainly personal and practical applications we'll be able to draw from this psalm, that primarily is the theme. Now you'll notice that there's this odd word that shows up in the superscription. It's called Muth Laben. And the Hebrew word Muth Laben, Muth is a word that means death. The word ben means son. So by prefixing the word muth to ben, death of the son, muth laben, that's what that means, death of the son, we have to try to figure out what in the world is he talking about? What son's he talking about? Why would he praise God for the death of a son? Well, there have been some views on this point in the approach to this particular psalm. Some say that it was the great son of the Philistines, Goliath, and so David was praising God because Goliath had been toppled. Some have said that it was the son of David who was born to him by Bathsheba who had died, but I find that almost impossible to believe because David's reaction to the death of his son was one of mourning. It certainly was not one of great praise. And some have said it was the death of the firstborn son of Egypt that David was thinking about when God had delivered Israel as a nation and had put her on a path of going into the promised land where David was now reigning. I don't know for sure. I think there's a good chance it could be a reference to the firstborn son of Egypt. This is a praise to God that's offered by David for the death of some son. In other words, David is happy that some enemy has been destroyed. He was happy that God's people were finally in the position that they should be in, and it's possible that David actually had Cush in mind, because you'll remember back in chapter 7, he asked God to deliver him from Cush, and it's also possible he has one in mind who would be on the scene when God does judge the nations, and that would be the Antichrist. And it's very possible that David is praising God because God is finally reigning. Christ is reigning on this earth. All unrighteous people have been put down, including the Antichrist. And when Jesus Christ has demolished Satan, and when Jesus Christ has demolished the Antichrist and is ruling the world, certainly that is going to be a time of great rejoicing, and it's very possible that that is in view. Now, there are five segments I want to show you to the psalm. First of all, David gives thanks and praise to God in verses 1 to 10. Notice how verses 1 and 2 open. They read, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I'll tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now, verses 1 and 2 open with words that obviously describe a very thankful believer who is praising God and thanking God from all of his heart. He wanted to testify for God, praise God, worship God, and rejoice in God, and his heart's in it. I mean, he's not just going through religious motions or rituals here. His heart is in this thing. And that's the truth about David. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart, and that was true about anything he did. Whenever David did anything, he put his heart into it. He didn't just do something half-hearted. And that also included his desire to praise and worship God. Charles Spurgeon said that half-heart is no heart. And David wanted to tell people about the wonders of God. And that particular word, wonders, would indicate that David wanted to tell people about all the extraordinary things that God has done to distinguish himself. In other words, David wanted to testify of the greatness of God, and he was obviously not afraid to do it. And I want you to notice that David wanted to sing praise to the name of God, who is the Most High. That point, ladies and gentlemen, is critical to worship. God does not accept worship from those who refuse to recognize his name. And all these false religions refuse to recognize his name. God will never accept that. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care what system they've come up with worship. He will not accept it. People have to honor him for who he is. He is the Most High God. He is Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah. He identifies himself as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He is known by the name the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not accept the worship of anyone who refuses to honor him in that way. And David said, "I'm honoring the name of God." And beginning in verse 3, he gives four reasons why he wants to praise God and thank God from all of his heart. First of all, because of personal deliverance. In verse 3, we read, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause. You've sat on the throne judging righteously." Now, David was a great warrior. The fact of the matter is, you know, all of these Hollywood movies like Rambo and stuff are nothing compared to what David really was. If David were tracking you down, you were in serious trouble. There's no question that David could have taught survival skills to any branch of the military, because he knew how to go out in the outdoors, he knew how to survive, he knew how to track down enemies and kill them. But David did not believe the reason for his survival was due to his own intellectual prowess or himself. He believed that God was the one who had protected him. One writer said the thing about David that was that he was always concerned that he was on God's side because he wanted to have God on his side. In other words, David would always pursue righteousness because he knew that put him in a right relationship with God, and that became a key to his personal deliverance and protection. There's no question when you track the life of David that his enemies chased him and hounded him, and when they finally turned back from their chase, God was waiting for them. God's eye was on David. He protected David. God knew David loved him with all his heart. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who pursued righteousness, and God protected him, and David loved to praise God for that because of his personal deliverance. But he didn't stop there. He also wanted to praise God for the national deliverance. You'll notice in verse 5, "You've rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked." Now notice carefully there in verse 5 that God's judgment is against the nations, and that judgment includes extermination and extinction. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And the description of what happens in verse 6, the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You've uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. The description there is not pretty. It's violent. It's graphic because you have what's described by David here, a time in which God has literally conquered and destroyed all the enemies of Israel. He has toppled the nations and brought them down. I think one of the positive things of the State of the Union address was the fact that the president said that he intends to stand with Israel, and we're going to stand beside Israel. That is a very, very important point, that our nation always stands with Israel, because nations that don't, here's the description of what's going to happen to them. Nations who are against Israel are going to be demolished. Cities are literally going to perish. Now, obviously, God had given David some victories as he was tackling a war with the Philistines, and certainly he had gone into some areas and he had toppled some places, but the description here is of a time when cities are gone and you don't even remember them anymore. I mean, no matter what city David destroyed, people would say, "Oh yeah, I remember when you went down the road there, that used to be a Philistine city." He's describing a time in which the cities are gone. I mean, they are completely obliterated. Now, David is writing this about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, and we know it's been 2,000 years now since Christ was here, and the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century, and the Apostle John said he saw a time when the cities of the nations fell. He saw it in the tribulation, the cities of the world, the cities of the nations fall. That's exactly what David saw. It's a prophecy here. Israel is going to be delivered, and there will be a time in which the nations and cities are going to be demolished by God, and the toppling of the cities will occur during the tribulation, and the actual judgment of the nations will occur immediately after the tribulation when Christ comes in all of his glory. And when those cities are toppled, there will come a day when they will not even be remembered. I tell you this, when this is all over, nobody's going to say, "Hey, I remember New Orleans." Nobody's going to say, "I remember San Francisco." These places that are known for hedonism, they will not even be remembered. Dr. McGee made an interesting observation about this psalm. He said that most sermons that he heard were designed to comfort people, not warn them about the ferocious judgment of God. But this text forces us to admit that there will come a time when God will ferociously judge. There's coming terrible judgment to those who refuse to turn to him. And this text says there will not even be any memory of those people one day. So all of these people that thought they were so high and mighty in this world, that were God mockers and Christ rejectors, I mean, they have big names in the world right now. I mean, they make the news headlines. There will come a day when they won't even be remembered. Nobody will even know who they were. David said, I praise God for that. Which brings us to his third reason. He praises God because of international judgment. Verses 7 to 8, but the Lord abides forever. He's established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. In sharp contrast to those whose memory is eliminated, we learn that God is abiding forever and he's reigning forever. In sharp contrast to the nations that are forgotten, here's God someday judging the world. And verse 8 is very emphatic in Hebrew. God himself is going to judge the world. And when he sets himself up as judge, and when he judges the world, it will be in righteousness and it will be fair. There will be no partiality shown. We can be very much certain of the reality that God's judgment will be just and true. There will be no conning God. There'll be no fooling God. It will be a righteous judgment. So people who are living with a guilty conscience or who are living some fraudulent life aren't going to like this day, the day they're called to face the Lord. Those who are not right with the Lord don't like the thought of judgment at all because they realize that I'm going to have to face God and God's going to judge. And his judgment's going to be true and equitable. He is literally going to do what he promises he's going to do. Those who are right with God can rejoice, like David, but those who aren't, it's going to be a serious moment. The fourth reason why David praises God is because of his personal protection. You'll notice in verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I think that's a rich couple of verses. Because those verses tell us that when we're in difficult times, those are wonderful times to learn that God is our refuge. God is our stronghold. In fact, I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why we get into some troublesome times at times, so that we can learn that lesson. God wants us to understand, I'm watching out for you. I'm taking care of you. I'm the one who will provide for you. So when we discover that our security is threatened, and when we discover that there's no one else that we can turn to in this troubled world, what we need to learn to do is flee to him. We need to learn to run to him. And when he says in times of trouble, I think there are specific prophetic overtones to that little prepositional phrase. I think it has reference to the time of Jacob's trouble. And David is praising God that God will always be a stronghold to his people, the nation Israel, even when they're in the tribulation. We know that one of the things that's going to happen during the tribulation is he's going to use those 144,000 special Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, to corral, as it were, Israel, and cause them to realize that their kingdom is about to take place. God's going to watch over Israel even during that tribulation period. And verse 10 is interesting because it says that those who know, and I find that interesting, those who know your name will put their trust in you. That is critical. You must have knowledge if you're going to have faith. If you're going to trust God, you need to know God. Where do you learn about God? Where do you learn to know God? It's in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word. And therefore, there's an interesting point that David brings out here. Trust comes from knowing truth about God. And you know truth about God from the Word of God. So, ladies and gentlemen, my conclusion to this would be when trials and troubles surround us, the right thing to do, the thing we should do is run right to God and his word. We should be running to church to hear the word of God because that, ladies and gentlemen, will increase our faith and trust. That will put our hope back in him again. God is a stronghold to his people in times of trouble. And God's people can know that and can learn that. And when they are studying the word, they will come to realize that. Which brings us to the second segment. David urges God's people to sing praises to God and to declare his deeds to people. I like what he says in verse 11, saying praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now don't overlook the fact that God says he dwells in Zion. God is a God of Israel. That noun Zion is a metaphorical proper noun that refers to the entire city of Jerusalem, and oftentimes it is used as a metaphor for the nation Israel. But I think this is talking about a specific place. And what's being said here, and David's praising God for this, is someday God is going to reign in Jerusalem. He literally is going to be praised in Jerusalem. He'll live there. He'll live in Zion. He'll live in Jerusalem. And when is that going to happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we pointed out Sunday, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have looked at him and said, there's the second member of the Trinity. There's the King of Kings. There was nothing about his look that would have established that. But the next time he comes, he's coming in all of his glory, and the whole world will fall down before him. Every knee shall bow, because they'll see him coming in all of his glory, and he's going to set up his camp in Jerusalem. He will reign in Jerusalem, and that will happen when he comes a second time. God is not going to reign in Mecca. God is not going to reign in Salt Lake City. He doesn't identify himself, I'm the God of the Arabs. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Israel. He doesn't say, I'm the God of the Mormons, I'm going to Salt Lake City. He's the God of Israel, and one day he's going to reign from Jerusalem. And by the way, notice who is said to dwell in Zion. Lord, see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in verse 11, that's Jehovah. Well, what member of the Godhead actually do we know is going to reign in Jerusalem? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. If you want to be a true Jehovah's Witness, then you go out and tell people that. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He's the one coming back, and he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And verse 12 makes it clear that when Christ dwells in Zion, he's going to pour out judgment. He'll remember those who wronged his people. He'll require blood from them. I mean, he makes it very clear in graphic language. David said, I'm praising God because I know there will come a day when all of the wrongs that have been done against Israel are going to be righted. And God does not just forget about the cry of one who's afflicted. Notice verse 12. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I like what John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth orator, said. He said, prayer is a haven to the shipwrecked man. And when Israel cries out to God, she can know that God is listening. Which brings us to the third segment. David prays and asks God for his grace. Notice verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. David asks God to be gracious to him, but not to his enemies. He was not, at the time he wrote this, free from threat. I mean, David was living a life at times when he's hiding in caves just to try to stay alive. He has a lot of troubles. He has a lot of trials on his own plate. And even in that, he found writing about futuristic things gave him hope and confidence. And there were people who hated David, there were people who afflicted David, there were people around David who make life miserable, and they were trying to kill him. And David says to God, God, what I would like you to do is, would you lift me up from the gates of death so that, verse 14, so that I may tell of all your praises, I may rejoice in your salvation. David said, God, if you will deliver me from this threat of death, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell people about it. I'm going to tell people, you have set me free from death. Now, can we not see a New Testament application for that? Our job, part of our job, having been saved from our sin and from eternal damnation, is to tell people about it. Part of the job that we have, as having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, part of the job that you and I have when we have experienced the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, is to tell all of that to other people and praise God for it. And by the way, that's interesting because he said, I'll tell of all your praises. Not my praises, your praises. He believed that God was the one who saved him, and he had the responsibility to tell people about the delivering power of his amazing grace. It's amazing to me that he says, be gracious to me, Lord. He recognized grace in salvation, and he says, Lord, if you will save me, I'll go out and tell people of what you've done in my life. I'll tell them all of how you've changed my life, and you pulled me up out of the mire of death. Now, every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has something for which we can praise God for tonight, and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have something for which we can talk to others about. We can tell other people, do you know there was a time when I was on my way to hell? There was a time when I was dangling over those fires. Had I have died in that moment, I'd have been in hell. But God, in his amazing grace, back in 1976, he grabbed hold of my life and my heart and my mind. And whatever your date is, he grabbed hold of your life and your heart and your mind. Man, you can tell people about that. And now I have the assurance that I don't have to worry about anything because I know I'm saved. That's the wonderful news that you and I can tell others. That's what David wanted to do. I praise God for that, David says. That it, because of his grace, I can talk about his salvation. I rejoice in his salvation. Which brings us to the fourth segment. David makes statements about the nations and the wicked, verses 15 to 18. Now, you'll notice he says in verse 15, the nations. When he uses that noun, the nations, he's talking about nations who aren't Israel. And he describes what these nations are doing, and they're doing it right now. I mean, this is today's news. We read in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment in the work of his hands, and the wicked is snared. Higgaion Selah. David says nations right now are digging a pit. They're digging a pit in their hatred of Israel. They're digging their own grave, as it were. And they're just promoting an anti-Semitism that basically is hateful against the nation Israel. And Israel is surrounded by many, many Arab enemies and other nations that are their enemies as well. And the hatred of the Jew is going to end with them facing the ultimate Jew. They're going to face Jesus Christ, and they will fall into their own pit. And David said, the Lord makes himself known, and he will execute judgment. Just imagine when all the Jew-hating Arabs and all the Jew-hating Iranians and Europeans and any other ethnic group that hates Israel, just imagine the day they face Jesus Christ. They'll have dug their own pit, and in it they're going to go. They're going to go into eternal fire. In fact, he talks about that fact. And David was so intent upon that reality that he says, Higgaion Selah, which means quiet down, get extra quiet, and you think about this. That's what that means. In other words, David says, you had better think very, very seriously about what I just said. Because he goes on to say in verse 17, the wicked are going to Sheol. The wicked are going to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. He said, you need to understand something. Hell is going to get filled up with people who have rejected God, hated Israel, and of course, ultimately rejected Jesus Christ. Now, the noun Sheol in the Old Testament was used to describe the place where people who died went. It apparently had two compartments. You had an upper level called Abraham's bosom. You had a lower level, which is a place of torment, which is a hellish type of place that someone goes to until they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. It is a terrible place of torture in which someone is burning in such pain that a drop of water on the tip of a finger would quench a thirst. I mean, that's the description that we have of this place. And David says, these people who hate God and hate Israel are digging their own pit, because what's going to ultimately happen is there will come a day when the Lord will make himself known. He's coming back in all of his glory, and when that happens, he's going to execute judgment. And when he starts executing judgment on all these who've rejected him, they are going to be cast into Sheol, and they're going to burn forever. This world is not going to operate the way it's operating now. I tell you that right now. The principles and the concepts and the philosophies and the opinions that are governing the world won't be governing then. Wicked people, wicked nations are going to be removed. They're not going to just be patted on the back for what they accomplished or achieved in life. They're going to be removed. They're going to be cast into a place of fire, and God will reign. Which brings us to the fifth segment. David makes a final request of God, verses 19 to 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. David says, God, don't let any man or nation prevail who does not honor you. The word he uses in Hebrew for man there, enosh, is a particular Hebrew word that describes weak, frail man. So what David is basically saying is, God, I want you to show yourself strong before these weak, frail men. Show them that's all they are. Show them they're nothing compared to you. You are the great, glorious, almighty God. And of course, the context of him asking God to show himself, that is, God, come back and judge these nations. Come and judge these nations. Now, when David wrote this particular psalm, he was looking forward to the first coming of Christ, because it would be about 1,000 years before Christ would come. But now that he's been here and he's ascended up into heaven, we're not looking anymore for his first coming. We're looking for this. We're looking for this to happen. And I think this world is setting the stage, is digging the pit. It is, the nations are digging the pit. The United States is digging a pit. And ultimately, Jesus Christ will come back and he will pour out the judgment of God. Selah, he says, stop and think about it. Now let me leave us with six practical considerations from this psalm tonight. First of all, future judgment is a theme for which we may praise God because of his majesty. I mean, people just hate the thought of judgment, but it's something for which we should praise God. God is going to judge. You can make up a God you want and be very delusional in the God you want to think about, but the God we worship is a majestic God who is going to pour out judgment. That's a theme of Scripture. In fact, we worship him with that in view. Secondly, we do have the responsibility to warn people. There is coming a day in which you will be cast into literal hell. There is coming a day when you will go to this place and you will burn forever. That becomes our responsibility. Thirdly, when we trust in God, when we're pursuing what's right, we have every right to trust God for deliverance. Every right to trust the Lord for deliverance. And where do we learn about that? From the Word. The more we know of the Word, the stronger we'll be in our faith. You can bank on that. The more we know of these 66 books of the Bible, the stronger our faith will be. It always works that way. Fourthly, times of great trial and testing are times that can promote great trust in the Lord. When we find ourselves in difficulties, one of the wonderful privileges we have is just to trust God and watch him work. Fifthly, we should always be supportive of and respectful of Israel. I'll tell you, this has real national ramifications at stake here. Israel is the nation of God. Wise people realize that. Wise people admit that, and they testify of that reality. They hold a soft spot in their heart for the nation Israel. As we've said multiple times, God blesses those who bless Israel. He curses those who curse Israel. History has just abundantly proved that point time and time again. And finally, we should worship God with all of our heart and not just with part of our heart. We should be coming to worship the Lord, to hear the word of God, and our heart should be in it. Our heart should want that. That is the ninth psalm. Any questions or comments about it tonight? Okay, his question was, could a true Christian actually hate Israel? True Christian was an ignorant Christian, perhaps. But the Spirit of God would be grieved greatly by that. And I know when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1976, I didn't know the Bible, I didn't know doctrine, I didn't know anything about Israel. I did know certain things were wrong because the Spirit of God was doing that. I mean, that's the only explanation for it. I have to believe that if a person truly has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there couldn't be a continual hatred for Israel because the Holy Spirit is connected to the second member of the Trinity, who's an Israeli.